Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to our phone calls. First up is Valerie. She's listening in Jacksonville, Texas. Hi, Valerie.
Hello, Mr. Hanegraaff. My question today, I've heard several sermons here lately on polygamy. Now, let me first say, I'm not a polygamist. I don't believe in polygamy. But they seem to always come to the conclusion that polygamy has always been wrong and that it has never been accepted by God. When it seems to me that in Job, it bears out that after he went through all he had to go through, God then gave him new wives and new children, plus the fact that the king, even King David, even though Absalom and all that turned out really badly, his polygamy did, God did make the comment that not in his life did he ever do anything that displeased him, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. So it didn't appear to me that polygamy was a problem until just like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth became a problem. It became a problem with the new covenant, when the new covenant came in and when the Spirit of Christ began to dwell inside of people. It looks like to me that's where the line was drawn. What do you say?
Well, I think that's wrong on a number of different levels. First of all, let me say this, that I don't think in Job God multiplied wives, but he multiplied his children, the children that he had lost.
I don't know. I'd have to look at it again, but I almost, I really thought that it said that he gave him more than
but
one
But
wife.
Even if that's the case, we can put that aside for just a second, because there is such a thing as a difference between that which is descriptive and that which is prescriptive. What is prescriptive in the Bible is you must not multiply wives. Not only that, if you look at the consequences of multiplying wives, not only with David, but also with his son Solomon. Now, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And the Bible makes clear that because he made all these alliances through marrying or having concubines of all these women, his eyes were turned away from the Lord his God. And the consequence is graphically laid out in the Bible such that the kingdom after Solomon was torn in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, were a direct result of the sin of Solomon. And so the consequences to sin follow inexorably, like night follows day. Now, further, this is not something that happens in the new covenant. It is something that goes back to all of Scripture. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus makes it clear that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, not wives, and the two, not three or more, become one flesh. Well, Jesus is actually referring to Genesis 2 in making his point. Jesus says that anyone who divorces his wife as well, and again, it's not wives, except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another, commits adultery. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul picks up on that theme, saying each man should have his own wife, not wives, and each woman her own husband, not husbands. So I think,
but on the other hand, he blessed the whole nation of Israel through polygamy.
No, he did not. He blessed people in spite of polygamy, not for polygamy.
The 12 children were ordained of Israel.
Well,
the 12 children, that was an ordination of God.
Well, you can say that in a lot of different ways, but if you look at Abraham as a classic case in point, he developed a relationship with a concubine, and as a result of that had Ishmael. And Ishmael and Isaac...
Bad decision.
Bad decision, exactly. And the Bible lays out the bad decision. In other words, here...
I don't think had anything to do with polygamy. I think it
point is, though, that this is taking matters into your own hand instead of trusting the hand of God. So my point is this, that throughout the Bible, it is very clear prescriptively that you must not multiply wives. The Bible does, however, present the patriarchs, the people, in stark reality. In other words, it doesn't airbrush people. It gives them with all their warts and moles and wrinkles, and it also shows the consequences of their sins so that we do not fall into the same trap.
I'll agree with that, but I still cannot rectify the whole nation of Israel being preordained by God through polygamy.
It was ordained by God that Christ should die, but it was the most evil act humans could ever perpetrate.
Evil but necessary.
Yeah, but I think the point that you have to recognize here is that nowhere in the Bible is there ever a prescription, nowhere, for polygamy. And where the Bible speaks directly, it says you must not do it. Therefore, I don't think that you can say that because the Bible describes people who take matters into their own hands or do things that are forbidden by God, that you can say now, because that is described in the Bible, that the Bible actually gives credence to it as being correct or being right in the eyes of God.
I can agree with that. Thank you very much.
Thanks so much
for
calling me.
I'll talk to you later.
Okay, look forward to it. Back to the phone lines. Let's talk to Jerry next in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Jerry.
Yeah, thank you for your excellent programming and your knowledge of the Bible. I'm from Wisconsin. I'm a truck driver, so I don't know where you carry your program up there, but I'm down here in Tennessee in the Nashville area, and I hear it on the station here out of Nashville. But anyway, my question is, what do you believe the mark of the beast is or will be?
Well, biblically, the mark of the beast is a parody of the mark of the Lamb. So the mark on the foreheads of the 144,000, Revelation chapter 14, symbolizes identity with the Lamb. And in the same way, the mark in Revelation chapter 13 symbolizes identity with the beast. So a lot of people think that this is some kind of a physical mark, but when Jesus says that to him who overcomes, he will write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I will also write on him my new name, we intuitively realize that Jesus isn't going to do that with some kind of a magic marker. Actually, if you look at the mark biblically, and it's really important to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, what you find in the Old Testament is that the forehead and the hands are symbols of a person's belief and behavior. You find that in passages like Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, Ezekiel 9, and the like. In other words, what you believe and how you behave mark you as either belonging to God or belonging to Satan. So you can take you, for example. People in your field will know whether you belong to God or you belong to Satan by what you do and the worldview that you adhere to. And that's the idea. The forehead is symbolic of your worldview. The hand is symbolic of what you do. So what you believe and what you do identifies you as either belonging to God or belonging to Satan. And therefore, John's reference to the mark of the beast in Revelation is securely tethered to Scripture. The notion that the mark of the beast is Sunday worship or a silicon chip or something like that is not tethered to Scripture. It's tethered to a subjective flight of fancy, which is not being tethered at all.
So you don't believe there's a grain of rice that's embedded under the skin, the forearm, or the forehead that is being scanned?
Well, whether or not it is, a reality is not the point here. The point that I'm making is that if it were a reality, this would not be the mark of the beast, because the mark of the beast is identification with the beast. The mark of the Lamb is identification with Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb. So the language itself is symbolic. We don't think that the beast is literally a beast, nor do we think that the Lamb is literally a lamb. We think that Lamb refers to Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. In the same way, the mark is not a physical mark. It is you are marked out as either belonging to God or belonging to Satan, and what you do in your worldview identifies you as belonging to one or the other. So again, your fellow truck drivers don't have to wonder whether you are marked by the Lamb or marked by the beast, because your worldview and what you do gives you away already.
So it's some kind of information that they will collect or gather from you that will determine that you are or are not a believer in Jesus Christ?
No, I'm saying that you already have signaled very clearly who you stand with. As a believer, Jerry, people know. They don't have to wonder or guess. And if someone wants to know, you would readily say, I belong to Christ. And if someone said to you, Jerry, I'm going to kill you if you don't deny your Lord, you would say, kill me, because I ultimately am not living for earthly vanities, but eternal verities. So you're not trying to hide the fact that you're a Christian. You want your light to shine so that men know that you are of Christ. You're not hiding your light under a bushel. You're putting it on a stand so everyone in the world can see. So again, the mark of the beast is a parody of the mark of the Lamb. And you can see that by reading both Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 14, and then reading them in light of the rest of Scripture. Be right back with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Arthur. He's listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Arthur.
Good evening, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing great. Nice talking to you.
Good talking to you. Quick question on Mark 11, Jesus going from Jerusalem to Bethany just before his passion. He had cursed the fig tree. Disciples are amazed. Jesus says, if this amazes you, that it's, you know, withered, say to this mountain, it should be lifted up, cast into the sea, it should be done for you. Knowing that you are a fan, I don't want to put it that way, you understand that Scripture speaks in types and shadows. And with the question, legitimately, why would Jesus curse a fig tree that had no figs when, as the Scripture says, it was not the season for them? I had first been thinking that Jesus very likely could have turned around, pointed to the mountain on which sat the temple, when he said, this mountain, which, of course, was the means by which, through the sacrificial system, men, if you will, covered their sin. And the fig tree, which had leaves but no fruit, and thinking back to the garden and the first attempt to cover sin by Adam and Eve. As a friend, if I had a national TV ministry on a network with three famous letters, I could proclaim that God showed this to me very boldly. But instead, I'll just wonder. But I was wondering if you think there is anything to tease out of it in that way, or if it was simply an over-fertile imagination.
Well, I think there is a germ of truth here, because it was not the season for figs, and you've correctly ferreted that out. And thus, it was also not the time for fig leaves. And therefore, Jesus used the fig tree as an object lesson for God's judgment, which will surely come to those who have an appearance of fruitfulness without the inward reality. So I do think that there's something very instructive going on with the fig tree. But also, remember the point that's being made here. The point is, have faith in God. And that is, if you have faith in God, then you could say to a mountain, be removed and thrown into the sea, because anything is possible with God. So the object of faith is what renders faith faithful. If your object of faith is your own faith, like you're able to muster up this kind of force, then it's fruitless. But if, in fact, the object of your faith is God, then anything you believe which is in accordance with the will of God can be done, because God can do all things.
So fig trees only have leaves, you're saying, when they're to be bearing fruit.
Yeah, so the object lesson here, again, is poignant and profound, and I love the way you got at that. I don't think that you want to, you know, there's a difference between an allegory, for example, in Scripture, and allegorization. And allegorization is reading an unintended meaning into the text, but the allegory does have a meaning. And in this case, I think that you are getting at least the germ of what the story is seeking to communicate.
Have a good day, and God bless you.
God bless you as well. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Virginia in Queens, New York. Hi, Virginia.
Hi, Hank. I had one question, but now I have like two. What's the first Bible? My grandson was talking about the Bible we read now was not the first Bible.
Well, a couple of things I would say about that. First of all, the Old Testament had the stamp of approval by Jesus Christ, the Lord himself. And then we also have the writings of the apostles and the prophets, and they were men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so the New Testament also came to be understood as the Word of God, because it was built on the foundation, like the Old Testament, of the prophets, in this case the apostles, and the work of Jesus Christ himself. So the foundation of the Old Testament is the prophets, the foundation of the New Testament is the apostles, and Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. And then, of course, over time, we have many different copies of the manuscripts themselves, such that we can actually go back to the original writings through the manuscript copies. And note that the Bible that we have was not determined by men, but only discovered by men based on principles of what's called canonicity. And the canon is the measure or rule by which something is discovered to be determined by God. And I lay all of this out in a couple of different places, including a book called Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs for the Bible's Divine Inspiration.
Okay, now when was incest stopped?
Well, incest was actually, there was a law against incest that we had in the Old Testament. And the reason the law came to be was there was an accumulation of genetic imperfections over time. So in the beginning, there was no problem whatsoever for Adam and Eve to have children and for those children to marry one another, to marry a sister or a niece. No problem with that whatsoever because the law on incest came many, many years under Moses. So the Levitical law against incestuous relationships was given by God hundreds of years after Cain at the time of Moses. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Ross. He's listening in Salt Lake City, Utah. Hi, Ross.
Hi, Hank. Thank you. I wanted briefly to ask, I just got a copy of the Dake Study Bible and Timeline. I wanted your quick opinion on that. I'm grateful. Thank you.
You're welcome. The Dake's Annotated Reference Bible is perhaps the worst collection of false teachings I have encountered in a Bible to date. For example, in Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, you have God going from place to place in a body like all other persons. God is called just an ordinary sized being. He wears clothes, he eats, he rests, he dwells in a mansion in a city located on a material planet called heaven. And on the very first page of the New Testament, I recall that Dake writes that Jesus became the Christ or the Anointed One 30 years after he was born of Mary. And I have said that even a biblically illiterate person who has only watched a Charlie Brown Christmas special or sung a Christmas carol should be familiar with Luke 2:11, which says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And Dake also relates diseases to demons, and on it goes. So this is not a study Bible that should be trusted in any sense whatsoever. It's something that I would steer people away from. Let's go back to the phone lines. Next up is Thomas, St. Joseph, Missouri. Hi, Thomas.
How's it going?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing real good. I'm just kind of in a dilemma. Well, first, let me say this. You know, I really appreciate this ministry that y'all have going on, and it's a blessing to the community. And in Hebrews 4:4, it says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest on the seventh day of all his works." And through there, on eight, it says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would have spoken of another day." Now, that's my dilemma. The seventh day is Saturday, but I grew up worshiping on Sunday. Can you give me some strong scriptural texts that support Sunday?
Yes. I think what's going on in the Bible is that we have to continue a pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest. But the day or the emphasis of rest switches throughout the Bible. In Genesis, it is a rest that comes for a reason, just as in Exodus, it is a rest. And in the case of Exodus, it is because we are celebrating the deliverance of God from exile in Egypt. And the same thing is true when you get to the New Testament with respect to what happens when Jesus Christ becomes the one in whom we have our Sabbath rest. So the remembrance of the resurrection of our Lord caused the early Christian church to change the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And within weeks, thousands of Jews willingly gave up a theological tradition that had given them their national identity because God himself had provided the early church with a new pattern of worship through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as well as the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. So we celebrate on the first day of the week because we recognize that Jesus is the substance that forever dispenses with the shadow. And I think for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare would have been a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath, and therefore they celebrated the rest we have in Christ as a result of the experience of resurrection, which is not only what happened to Christ, but is something that will happen to us as well. As far as the text that you brought up specifically, which starts out with the words, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." That other day there is a reference to the day of salvation, which comes through Christ, who again is the substance that fulfills the types and shadows that you find in the Old Testament. This is why, by the way, we no longer adhere to temple, priest, and sacrifice, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And when Jesus Christ comes, the type and shadow disappears. In the case of the fourth commandment, you have a universal principle which points forward to Jesus Christ, and we continue following the pattern, but with a different emphasis, just as happened throughout biblical history. Again, Scripture provides us with the reasons behind the symbol of the Sabbath. In Genesis, the Sabbath was a celebration of God's work in creation. After the Exodus, the Sabbath expanded to a celebration of God's deliverance from oppression in Egypt. And then as a result of the resurrection, the Sabbath emphasis shifted again. And this is a celebration of the rest we have in Jesus Christ. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thank you for tuning in. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.